We're good, okay, and we're back on Wednesday nights, and we're in the book of Zechariah, which we began a little while ago, and it's just a great book. Again, we know historically it was at the time of the rebuilding of the Second Temple, and Haggai and Zechariah are getting together as the prophets. God's calling them to preach to the people and to preach to Joshua, the high priest, and Zerubbabel, the governor, to try and get the people stirred up to build this temple. And Haggai was very practical in his preaching. And Zechariah, God's giving him many visions of the future. And in that second chapter, which we looked at the last time we were together, we saw the man with the measuring line in his hand. And God was showing him that he has every plan. I'm reassuring you, I'm going to reestablish the city of Jerusalem right now as you people are building, and in the future, the doctrinal prophetic application in the millennial age. And in this chapter here, the third chapter that we're in, it's just 10 verses. It's short. It's another vision that Zechariah has given, the fourth of the many visions he's given. God is focusing on the spiritual aspects of the future of Jerusalem, the roots of Jerusalem, which are all centered in the Messiah, the branch, which he'll mention in verse 8. You can see it in all capitals, the branch, my servant, the branch. And this chapter is, of course, very rich with a lot of good material for preachers. Verse 1 shows you can learn a little bit and preach about Satan and the resistance that he gives. In verse 2, you can preach about the fact that the Lord saves brands plucked out of the fire. In the verse 3, you can see that a natural man is by himself clothed with filthy garments. And we see in verses 4 and 5 that the Lord changes those clothes with a change of raiment and a fair mitre placed on the head of the believers. We see in the seventh that the Lord always gives instructions to his children and gives rewards to his children. Of course, in 8 and 9 is the branch, the cornerstone of the temple of God. And then verse 10, he gives the sure promise of the millennial kingdom. There's a lot packed in to one little tiny chapter here. And, you know, the way I looked at it in terms of dividing it is I saw that verse 1 and 2, we're basically seeing the resistance. Verse 1, Zechariah gets this vision, and in the vision it says, "And he, that would be the Lord, showed me Joshua, the high priest." And of course, we saw back in Haggai 1:1, that's the high priest of that period of time, about 520 BC. And here's the high priest, and he's standing before the angel of the Lord. And Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. And the Lord says to Satan, "The Lord rebuke thee, O Satan, even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is this not a brand plucked out of the fire?" And the first thing we see here is there is resistance to the work of God. And we see the resistor is Satan. And in the marginal reading of the King James Bible in verse 1, it says Satan is known as adversary, his adversary. And this is one that is opposing and resisting and the adversary to the work of God. We were talking about it on the radio show that there are storms that come in life, and they come from all different reasons. Sometimes just earth itself is a stormy place, and there are storms going on in the world. And sometimes there are storms in our life that we bring in our life by things that we have done, and we stir up bad waters and bad winds around us. But also we saw that the devil can bring storms in life, and we were looking at the book of Job and the storms that he brought in Job's life. And the devil is a reality, and he's resisting the people that are trying to, let's say, to speak, stand before the angel of the Lord. I mean, in the New Testament, we're told to do all that we can to stand. And we're to stand at attention like soldiers and get our marching orders and listen to what the Lord's saying. And the devil is there trying to resist God's people. He's not trying to resist the work of the world. He guides and directs the work of the world. I didn't have any resistance from the devil before I was saved. The devil couldn't care one way or another if I made it or not. I was no big issue to him. I was on his team without even being aware of it, in ignorance and darkness. I was in his kingdom. He didn't need to resist me. But the moment I finally turned to the Lord Jesus Christ and the gospel, all of a sudden, he's resisting. He's got to push. I'm going contrary to the world that he set up. I'm going contrary to the direction he set up, which is error, the mystery of iniquity. Now I'm trying to follow the truth of righteousness. He doesn't like that, and he's standing to resist. And, you know, the picture right here that's given to Zechariah is, I want you to see this. While Joshua is trying to do this work, the devil's resisting him. These things that you're reading about, these people crawling out of the woodwork, they're following the devil, and the devil's using them to resist the building of the temple. And so he's getting a spiritual picture of it. Now, I tried to put it in your bulletin. I don't know that I did it all that well. On the right hand of the verse 1, resistance, you see the Lord real big there. Okay, so here's the Lord, and let's pretend he's sitting on his temple, and Joshua is looking at the Lord, and the Lord's looking at Joshua, and the two are face to face. I showed you there that the Lord's right hand would reach out to Joshua's left hand, and Joshua's left hand would reach out to the Lord's right hand, or whatever, Joshua's right hand to the Lord's left, and that's just the way you are if you get two people together. They're holding hands or touching, opposite hands, left to right, right to left. It says Satan is standing at his right hand. That's Joshua's right hand. And so when you look at it, if here's the Lord sitting on the temple, and the Lord's right hand is here, and Joshua's left hand is here, and the Lord's left hand is here, and Joshua's right hand is here, Satan's over here. And this is the Lord's left side, and this is the Lord's right side. And as we go through Scripture, we see there's a division in the Bible between the right hand of God and the left hand of God. We know that, let's go to the Psalms on our way back to 1 Kings. In the book of the Psalms, chapter 16. And this is one of the great messianic psalms of trusting in the Lord. And my heart is glad, my glory rejoiceth, my flesh rests in hope. Verse 11, thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. In the very next chapter, 17, Psalm 17, verse 7, show thy marvelous loving kindness, O thou, that's the Lord, verse 1, hear the right, O Lord, O thou that savest by thy right hand them which put their trust in thee from those that rise up against thee. You go to the next Psalm, Psalm 18, and this is, you know, the man is, verse 1, I love thee, O Lord. Verse 2, the Lord is my rock. The Lord's my my fortress, my deliverer. He's my God. He's my strength. Verse 3, I will call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from mine enemies. Verse 6, I called upon the Lord. This is about a man in deep relationship with God. It's written by David himself. And when you get to verse 35, it says, thou, speaking to the Lord, hast also given me the shield of thy salvation, and thy right hand hath holden me up, and thy gentleness hath made me great. And the right hand of the Lord is the place where God does his saving work. As a matter of fact, we learned that Jesus is sitting on the right hand of the Lord. So Christ is over seated at the right hand of the Father, and on the left hand, that's where the devil is. Now, this vision was given to a prophet years back, before Zechariah's vision. You have to go to 1 Kings chapter 22, the last chapter in the book of 1 Kings. And back at that time, when one of the kings was asking, I think it was Ahab was asking Jehoshaphat to join together with him in a battle. And Jehoshaphat said, well, if before I do anything with you, we need to call a prophet and see what God says on the matter. And Ahab had all his false prophets that lied and said, oh, yeah, do whatever you want. You know, God's with you, even though no one had consulted God. And finally, they called the man Micaiah, who was the prophet of God, who spoke for the Lord. Verse 14, Micaiah said, as the Lord liveth, what the Lord saith to me, that will I speak. And then, of course, the king wants to know, what do you say? And Micaiah says in verse 17, the truth of the matter is, if you go into this battle without God's help and without God's direction, here's what's going to happen. I saw all Israel scattered upon the hills as sheep that have not a shepherd. And the Lord said, these have no master, because you're going to get killed in that battle. Let them return, every man to his house in peace. And then the king of Israel, Ahab, said to the other king, Jehoshaphat, did I not tell you he would prophesy no good concerning me but evil? To which we said, well, what is God supposed to say to a disobedient sinner? Everything's going to be okay. Just go live your life the way you want. It's all going to work out. No, he's going to say, you're a sinner. You're walking toward sure and certain destruction. You need to repent and turn back to me. And your false prophets are lying to you, saying peace, peace, where there is no peace, and you can do what you want in my name and use my name. You can only follow my word. Verse 19, and the prophet then continues and says, hear thou therefore the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the host of heaven standing by him on his right hand and on his left. And on his right is the heavenly host of the good angels. And on his left, verse 21, there came forth a spirit that stood before the Lord, said, I'll persuade him, I'll persuade Ahab. And the Lord said, wherewith? He said, I'll go forth, I'll be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. Over here on the left side is a host of the devil and his angels that want to be lying spirits. And so back to where we are in Zechariah, we just see in the confirmation of the scriptures that the right hand is the place where there's pleasure forevermore. Oh, by the way, if you have your Bible and you open it and then split it so the Old Testament and New Testament are separated, which testament is in which hand? The right hand has the New Testament. Why? Because the Old Testament is the law, and the law will curse you, and the right is the New Testament about Jesus Christ, and he is the way and the truth and the life, and the blessing comes that way. It's the right hand where the truth of Jesus is, and you can't go to the left, and the devil is there trying to tell people, well, keep the Ten Commandments. Everything will be all right. Just do good. You'll get weighed in the balances and be fine. And he's a lying spirit. And he's trying to resist the building of the temple, and the building of the temple is done through the word of God. At the temple, the scrolls were kept. To build that temple, people had to come in and hear the oracles of God. To build the New Testament church, you've got to hear the word of God. And the devil is trying to resist those that are doing that. Verse 2. So the resistance is something that's been going on for a long time. And the devil's behind the conspiratorial resistance to hinder the work of God. Now, we see it a little bit in messing up governments, but that's small potatoes compared to destroying souls. A whole world is nothing compared to a soul. And God wants the high priests and the priests of God to stand for the word of God. Now, during this time of resistance, verse 2, the Lord said unto Satan, the Lord rebuke thee, O Satan, even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. And now here's where it gets difficult for us, because God has to work both in time and in eternity. So at the time this is occurring, although there's this long-term battle going on, at the very time in 519, 520 BC, at the time that this is going on, the devil is historically rebuking Joshua. He's rebuking the Jews. And the grounds he's standing on is, well, these are your people that were carried away captive for disobedience. And I'm going to resist them. You really can't take them back and use them a second time to build a temple. You can't redeem fallen, broken vessels. And God's rebuking, saying, well, I can, because this is a brand plucked out of the fire. What I get are people who've gone through the fire of sin, they've gone through the fire of trials, they've gone through the fires of discouragement, and frankly, Satan, this is all I have to work with. Ever since the garden, since sin has entered the world, all I can do is pluck brands out of the fire. I can't really go around and find any holy individuals. They're all broken. That's what I do. And yes, I've chosen Jerusalem, and I know Jerusalem was ransacked by Nebuchadnezzar and for its own disobedience, but I'm going to rebuild it because I made a covenant with it. And I keep those covenants. I have chosen Jerusalem in verse 2. That's seven times in the Bible. I gave you all the references there. 1 Kings 11:36, 2 Kings 21:7, 2 Kings 23:27. The one I like is 2 Chronicles 6:6. Just like the 66 books of the Bible. 2 Chronicles 6:6. I like that because it was talking about building the temple when Solomon built it. And it's 2 Chronicles 6:6. And the fact is, at the second coming of the Word of God, at the first coming in Hebrew, there was only 24 scrolls. At the first coming of the Word in Greek, there was only 27 books. At the second coming in the King James Bible, when the Hebrew was brought over into English, but it still said the things of the Old Testament said before, and the New Testament was brought from Greek to English, saying the same things it said in Greek. The second time he's giving it now in a new language, there's 66 books. And God has chosen this, and God chose Jerusalem. It's the city of the great king, and as we've looked at many times, that nine-letter word Jerusalem has the name James in there, and the four letters left over are R-U-L-E. It's the rule of the James, the King James Bible, the city of the great king. That's where God set his word in the King James Bible, which is basically a Jerusalem Bible. It's Hebraic when you look at it, and God said it, and I've picked this, God says, and I plucked this out of the fire. And the people that wrote that book went through fiery trials. They tried to blow them up in the gunpowder plot. And people with that book were burned at the stake, and I've picked that, and I'm rebuking you. And then the other reason historically that's going on is one of the things I think Satan was trying to do is he was saying, you can't pick this man because he is a fallen man and his sins haven't adequately been paid for and the temple worship can't pay for the sins. And the Lord is rebuking him to say, there's a day coming when I will take upon myself the nature of a man and I will die for their sins. That'd be Hebrews chapter 2. I didn't put it in your notes, but it's a familiar passage we've looked at many times. Hebrews chapter 2. Verses 14 and 15. And again, the entire passage here is verse 9. We see Jesus, who was made lower than the angels for the suffering of death, because angels can't die. But now the angel of the Lord is going to come down and made into the form of a man so he can die. Verse 14, and for as much then as the children, we are partakers of flesh and blood, he, Jesus also, likewise, took part of the same flesh and blood, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that's the devil, and deliver them who through the fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. And the Lord, he says, the Lord's going to rebuke you. Because 5 centuries from now, he's going to come down personally. He's going to rebuke you at Calvary's cross. He's going to rebuke you when he comes down and takes the keys from you in hell. And he's going to resurrect himself alive forevermore with the keys of death and hell. And he's going to have beaten the power of death and you, Satan. And so the resistance we see is something that's been going on for a while. Thankfully, our Lord Jesus Christ has conquered the resistor. Now, the other part that we see in the chapter is the reality of verses 3 through 7 that Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and stood before the angel. Now, I got to tell you, historically, those garments weren't filthy. As the high priest, he was wearing the holy garments, which were bedecked with jewels and the Urim and the Thummim and all the things that it had, and the onyx stone and the pure stones. And you can go back and you can read about them in Exodus 25, 26, 27, 28. And it had the sapphire and the ruby and the diamond and the beryl and all those beautiful, gorgeous stones. And it was woven together, the ephod and the breastplate, with silver and gold. It was gorgeous. But the vision is spiritual. And he's able to show the fact of the matter is our high priest is clothed with filthy garments in the presence of God, comparatively next to God, like that commercial years ago showing the two, you know, white shirts, one with a bad dishwashing or, you know, detergent, whatever they use, and the other with a laundry, and it was clean. And when you put them next to each other, you saw the difference. Okay, it looked white until it was held up to the pure white one. And standing before God, we got filthy garments. I mean, Isaiah 64, I think it's verse 6. But we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And Joshua was clothed with filthy garments, standing before the King of Kings. And the reality that's being shown for Zechariah to communicate to the Jews is, yes, it's right for us to build the temple. Yes, it's right for us to go to the temple. It's right for us to do everything God's telling us to do. But pure redemption is not going to come till we get to the end of the chapter and the branch is brought forth. And he's the only one that will be able to clean our garments. But the reality is we're clothed with filthy garments. We're going to have to be plucked out of the fire. And you know, back in Exodus, when the Lord met Moses, and Moses was on that backside of the desert, and he saw the mountain of God, Horeb, and the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush, and looked, and behold, the bush, it was burned with fire, but it was not consumed. And it's a picture of God's people. In the Old Testament, Israel has been through the fire, but not consumed, because God's plucking it out so the fire can't consume it. And in the New Testament, those of us in the church, we've been through the fire, but we're not going to be consumed because God's going to pluck us out of it. And it's a picture of the Bible. The Bible's been through the fire and the hatred of professors and scholars and the world, and despots have tried to destroy it, but God hadn't let it be consumed. He's plucked that book written by men with God guiding them, but still it was men. It's written on paper. It's written with ink like any other book in a library, but it's been through the fire, and God's bringing it forth. And the reality is we got filthy garments if it weren't for the branch that comes forth. He's showing Zechariah a vision in the midst of a time of trial. There's hope. There's glory awaiting you. You need to see this. You understand the present condition, and I'm showing you the future condition. And understand the present for what it is. The best servant is clothed with filthy garments on his own before God. Don't get any wrong ideas about him and start bowing down to him or calling him a saint or lifting him up or exalting him. Understand, not that you look down on him, but you don't look up at him. You just realize we're all in the same boat without the branch. And it's a proper perspective. It's level ground at the foot of the cross. And that's what he's showing him. Verse 4. And he answered and spake unto those that stood before him. This is the angel of the Lord speaking now. Take away the filthy garments from him. And said, behold, I've caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with a change of raiment. And now he's talking about the pure robe of righteousness, not the filthy garments of our righteousnesses. And by the way, you know, when we read that verse in Isaiah, we are all as an unclean thing. This is Isaiah talking to his fellow Jews. All our righteousnesses are filthy rags. That's right. They fade as a leaf. They're like wind. They're our iniquities. They've taken us away. And he's understanding the reality that their hope was always in the Messiah, the Christ, the Redeemer, the branch. It was never in what they were doing. There was nobody saved at any period of time by faith plus works. They were saved by faith alone in the Messiah. I was talking to our brother Charlie Krantz yesterday, and with all that he's gone through as he reads his Bible, he said, "Brother Mike, you know how I define faith? It's this simple, taking God at his word, That's faith." And the word is showing Zechariah, it's, I'm going to change your garments. You can't do it. And Joshua can't do it. And Zerubbabel can't do it. But the branch can do it. And they were looking forward to the redemption. We look back at the redemption, but it's the Redeemer that brought the redemption, not our works. Now, our works, they might profit us a little for millennial inheritance, but there's no way that we could be plucked out of the fire and have our filthy garments changed based on our works. It had to be the work of the branch. The robe of righteousness. I gave you some verses that might be helpful. Isaiah 52 speaks of it in verse 1. Awake, awake, put on thy strength, O Zion, put on thy beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city, for henceforth there shall no more come unto thee the uncircumcised and the unclean. And in verse 3, ye shall be redeemed without money. And he's just talking about verse 7, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace, that bringeth good tidings of good, that publisheth salvation, that saying to the Zion, thy God reigneth. Verse 10, the Lord made whole, had made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all nations. All the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. And then he rolls into the next a couple paragraphs. Verse 13, behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and very high. And then the 53rd chapter shows about how he goes through the work, wounded for transgressions, bruised for iniquity, and then my righteous servant in the middle end of verse 11 shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. It's the garments of salvation that can only be given by the Lord himself. And you'll see more of them in other places. And in the New Testament, Jesus mentioned them in Luke chapter 15. And remember the great story of the prodigal son. And when he finally came back and he said, Father, I've sinned against heaven. I'm not worthy to be called thy son anymore. And the father said, bring forth the best robe and put it on him and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. Thy brother that was dead is alive again. Thy brother that was lost is found. And the robe of salvation is pointed out here. And in Zechariah, I will clothe thee with a change of raiment. I will cause thine iniquity to pass from thee. And the angel says in verse 5, let them set a fair miter upon his head. And they set the fair miter upon his head, and they clothed him with the garments, the beautiful garments of salvation, and the fair miter that said, holiness to the Lord. And holiness comes from the Lord. And holiness is reflected back to the Lord in the head of someone that's been given the lamp of salvation. And so we see the reality that all our religion isn't going to work. We're completely dependent on one that can clothe us with the change of raiment and set the fair miter on our head and give us the garments of salvation, because all of our works, whether they're 10 commandments, whether they're 7 sacraments, whether they're 5 pilgrimages, no matter what they are filthy garments before the Lord. And that's a high priest. That's not some common carpenter or worker or truck driver. That's a high priest, and God's given the portrait right here, the vision of how the brands are plucked from the fire. And the reality continues. Verse 6, the angel protested unto Joshua. He's a Protestant. She's not a Catholic. The angel of the Lord is a Protestant. Now, we understand how the Protestant church was birthed in the Renaissance time. At that point of the, they call it the Enlightenment or the Reformation, is they were protesting that there was a vicar of Christ. There's only one Christ. There's no vicar of Christ. They were protesting that there's a magisterium that would keep the Bible from the people. No, the Bible belongs in the hands of every man, woman, and child. For the common man, it was a gift from God to his children. The Lord, how does it say? All scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's a gift. You give gifts to people. God so loved, he gave his son, he gave the book. And he wants people to have it, not to be kept from it. And there is no sacrament that's necessary. All that's required is the Savior and salvation. And so protested, and you find a lot of places where the Lord protests. He's against the Catholic Church. And he ought to be against the Roman Catholic Church. It's against him. I just heard a story again about a man in his 40s and his father died, and the father was a Catholic, and the young man is saved, and he wanted to go to the, whatever they do in the Catholic Church, the Mass, and say some words from the gospel, and the priest said, absolutely not. Not allowed in this church, no. You sit down and you shut up. Now, thankfully, they took the body to the gravesite, and at the gravesite, a lot of the people went, and he was able to give the gospel at the gravesite out of the priest's control. Yeah. Now, why would a priest be against the gospel in his church? Yeah. And the Lord protests that too. I don't like that my gospel is kept from these people. And the Lord protested unto Joshua, verse 7. And this is what he says. Thus saith the Lord of hosts. That's it, folks. Those are great words that need to be spoken. They need to be spoken from pulpits. They need to be spoken on the street corners. They need to be spoken from parents to children. They need to be spoken to your friends and your neighbors. Thus saith the Lord of hosts. And here's what he says. If thou wilt walk in my ways, and thou wilt keep my charge, then thou shalt also judge my house, and thou shalt keep my courts, and I will give thee places to walk among these that stand by. I mean, here's another reality. In addition to the reality that we've got filthy garments and we need salvation, in addition to the reality that we've gone through the fire and God can pluck us out of the fire when no one else thinks we can be saved. The Lord can reach his mighty hand down. No one is so deep down that God can't save him. In the reality of the fact that God has chosen his city of worship and his place of worship and his word of truth. In addition to all those things, God wants us to understand if we want rewards, they're conditioned upon obeying what God says. Sometimes God's children want rewards just for being a part of the family and not for serving in the family. And God says, no, no, no. If thou walks in my ways and if thou will keep my charge, then I'm going to give you some privilege to keep the courts and judge the house and allow you to walk among these precious places here. They're conditioned on obedience. Go to Luke chapter 11. There's an inheritance that comes with obedience. Now it is true. There is an eternal inheritance that you will get to reside somewhere in the New Jerusalem if you're a child of God. But we were looking at that city one day when we were studying. We're going to do it more because we're going to hit Revelation in the next 12 months or so, and we'll study it right here, and we'll draw pictures, and we'll go in depth. But that city, the measurements are given in the 21st chapter of Revelation, and it's been measured out 12,000 furlongs, which is 1,500 miles by 1,500 miles, and we know right in the center of that thing, of that square, is where the Lord Jesus Christ is and his Father, and they're in the center. So I started thinking, well, then there's 750 miles to the edge, 750 miles to the edge, 750 miles, and everyone's going to get a place. And wouldn't you like to be one of those people that's real close to God's house, close to his courts, and able to walk among those that stand by, as opposed to being 750 miles away? I'm sorry, folks. You've got to wake up to some reality. You think you're all sitting on the Lord's lap? What do you think, this is Santa Claus? Even in a Christmas store, you had to wait in line to get on the lap. Okay, let's be real here, folks. I'm sorry if I'm bursting your Christian bubble you've been taught for 30 years by nitwits who don't have a Bible and don't read it. You're going to be placed somewhere in that city. And don't go looking at me mad. You better talk to God when he places you. And the reality is God's going to determine where you are in that city, probably based on your obedience, both here and in the millennium. Have a nice day. I don't like truths like that. Well, it's okay. Your Lord will straighten you out. Just, I didn't write this stuff, folks. But I do meditate on it. Do you? You turned off Netflix for an hour and thought about this stuff? All right. Luke chapter 11. It's a funny Christianity we have today. The Lord Jesus was teaching in the 11th chapter. He was teaching his disciples how to pray. He cast out someone that had a devil. And then in the verse 27th verse, it came to pass as he was speaking and teaching these things, a certain woman of the company lifted up her voice and said to him, "How blessed is the womb that bare thee, and the paps which give thee, which thou hast sucked, and thy holy mother." And Jesus said, Yea, rather blessed are they that hear the word of God and keep it. Underline that in your Bible. Memorize that. He's not talking to strangers. Talking to his disciples. You want a blessing, you better hear the word of God and keep it. And like he's showing Zechariah, you want blessings. They're conditional on hearing my word and keeping my charge and walking in my way and obeying it. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. We got a bunch of spoiled brat Christian kids because they've had spoiled rotten parents and never trained them up. And they're used to getting cookies when they want and eating cupcakes what they want and doing what they want and running the house and telling their parents how to spend money. And they think they're going to do that to God. They're in it for a rude awakening. God ain't their shoddy parents. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1. Let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. And I'm sick and tired of hearing Christian TV talk about stewardship of money. Money, small potatoes. I'm not saying that you shouldn't give your money to good causes, but you know what's more important than your money? The Bible, the mysteries of God. Your money's going to perish. These mysteries of God and these words are going to go on forever and ever. And that's what you're really a steward of. How are you managing the portions of the Word of God that you've heard? That's what you're a steward of, is the mysteries of the Word of God that you never knew before. Verse 2, moreover, it's required in stewards that a man be found faithful. Zechariah, the angel of the Lord, says, "Look, it thus saith the Lord of hosts, if thou wilt walk in my ways, and if thou wilt keep my charge," then, they're conditional promises. They're if-then clauses. He's laying it out. Go to 1 Peter chapter 4. Verse 10. As every man hath received the gift. What's the greatest gift we've received? Well, the first is the salvation of the Lord Jesus Christ. But then we think, well, what came along with the Savior? The Scriptures. That's how we learned of the Savior. We got the mysteries of God and the Word of God along with the Savior. The same Spirit that told us about the Savior is the Spirit that wrote the book that now wants to minister the book to us. As every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another, has good stewards of the manifold grace of God. There's the grace of salvation. There's the grace of the scriptures. There's the grace of service. There's the grace of life. There's many graces, and that's what we're stewards of. And the reality is, now that we've been plucked out of the fire, now that our filthy garments have been changed spiritually unto the robe of righteousness and the fair mitre, God's got some instruction and charge for his children and for us. And if we walk in these ways, we're going to be a lot closer to the center of the New Jerusalem than if we just walk the way we want. So now's a good opportunity to redeem the time and spend some time in the love and the service of the Lord. And so we've seen, yeah, we know we got the resistance, but we've got the reality. And the reality is we can be changed, and we have been changed. And we've been given instruction, and we can follow it. And here's going to be the key to all of it. It's the Redeemer, verses 8, 9, and 10. God's going to close with the best. And take us to the mountaintop. Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, thou and thy fellows that sit before thee, for they are men that are wondered at. For behold, I will bring forth my servant the branch. And in the scriptures, there are five times the branch is mentioned. Probably one to match every one of those great promises. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and there are five names given: Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And the five, which is the number of the fingers on the right hand that brings grace, are the five that match the wounds from which the blood flowed that bring forth the grace. Five's a dual number. It can be death on the left hand or grace on the right hand, and it's all due to God's servant, the branch. And so five times he's mentioned. I gave you all the references. I think we've looked at them before, but it doesn't hurt to look a second time. I don't know if you've got them all memorized yet. The first one is in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1, that wonderful chapter about the millennial kingdom. And Isaiah is given a prophecy of the millennium. And he says in verse 1 of Isaiah 11, there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse. Jesse was the father of David. And he birthed David. And out of David, out of the loins of David, will come forth a branch, shall grow out of his roots. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. And make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness shall he judge the poor and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. He'll smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. And he's going to clear the ground for the setting up of his kingdom. Verse 5, and righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins, and the wolf shall dwell with the lamb, the leopard will lie down with the kid, the calf and the young lying, the fatling together, a little child shall lead them, the cow and the bear shall feed, their young ones will lie down together, the lion shall eat straw like the ox, a sucking child can play on the hole of the asp, that's a poisonous serpent, and the weaned child can put his hand in a cockatrice den, that's another poisonous animal, and they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And it's interesting in verse 11, and it shall come to pass in that day the Lord shall set his hand the second time. It's the second coming. There it is. The second coming of the Lord, when he sets up that millennial kingdom. And there's the first time the branch is mentioned. The next two times the branch is mentioned, it's in the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah 23. And God just confirming this great promise of the Messiah. And verse 5, the Lord says, behold, The days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. That's real peace and safety when he's here. And this shall be his name, whereby he shall be called the Lord, our righteousness. And then later in the 33rd chapter of Jeremiah, Jeremiah 33 and verse 15. And again, he's opening the chapter to Jeremiah verses 1, 2, and 3. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the second time when he was yet shut up in the court of the prison, saying, thus saith the Lord, the maker thereof, the Lord that formed it to establish it, the Lord is his name, call unto me, and I will answer thee and show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not. And here he's, you know, the second time when the Jews are in the wilderness wanderings of the tribulation and they're calling upon the Lord. Verse 15, in those days I will cause the branch of righteousness to grow up unto David. He shall execute judgment and righteousness in the land. And in those days Judah shall be saved and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is the name wherewith he shall be called the Lord, our righteousness. And at that time they're going to know their king. And here he's telling Zechariah, he's doubling down on these prophecies to make it sure these things are written. The scriptures cannot be broken. I will bring forth my servant, the branch. Verse 8. And verse 9, he says, for behold, the stone that I've laid before Joshua, and they were, at that time, they were laying the cornerstone of the second temple. And God's showing that's just a picture of what I'm going to do. I'm going to lay the real stone before Joshua. Upon one stone shall be seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave the gravings thereof, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. And in that day, saith the Lord of hosts, shall ye call every man his neighbor under his vine and under the fig tree. And the cornerstone, that is the cornerstone that has been promised throughout the scriptures in the Psalms, in Isaiah, prophesied and confirmed in the book of Acts. If we got time, I'll read through them real quick for you. They're exciting. The great 118th Psalm that Jesus quoted, I think, more than any other psalm in the Bible. And when he was with them, it's a great psalm to read, 29 verses. And it says, the stone which the builders refused is become the headstone of the corner. He said, I will praise thee, for thou hast heard me. Thou art become my salvation. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Save now, I beseech thee, O Lord. Now, the day has a dual reference. First, it is the reference of Calvary. And this is the day that the Lord made. And that great day where he finally hung up there and said, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. And then he said, it is finished. Into thy hands I commend my spirit. And he finished the work of salvation right there once for all of eternity. And that's why he says, verse 25, save now, I beseech thee. And salvation is based on that day. But the double reference of the day in verse 24, curious, verse 24, now kicks into verse 25. O Lord, I beseech thee, send now prosperity. That's the second coming. And that's the day when he returns to set up the kingdom. And that's the cornerstone that he talked about. Jesus himself answered them in the temple when they asked him. Isaiah chapter 28, verse 16. Again, Isaiah is given so many portraits of Jesus, it's like a gospel in the Old Testament. Wherefore, hear the word of the Lord. Verse 16, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, the stone with seven eyes, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste. I mean, once you believe, you don't have to run around anymore. You have to run to and fro. You can just stand upon that stone of salvation and have the surety to do all you can to stand. And the winds will come and the rains will come and your house won't fall down because you're on the cornerstone. You're on the rock. And just fantastic. Peter preached it on the day of Pentecost in the fourth chapter of the Acts of the Apostles. And he stood out there and preached, and 3,000 were added to the church, and he stood on the temple steps, and he preached, and he said, be it known unto you all, Acts 4:10, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified 50 days ago, whom God raised from the dead, even by him does this man stand here before you today. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which is now become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other. There is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Because we're in a bunch of filthy garments. We need to be plucked from the fire. And he's the only one that can do it. The branch, the Redeemer. There is none other. There's no other name. There's no other person. That's the way it's done. First Peter said in First Peter chapter 2, we are now lively stones. We're built a spiritual house. We're a holy priesthood. We can now offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore it's contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious. He that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Therefore, unto you which believe, he is precious. Is he precious? Whom having seen, ye love. In whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Amen and amen. And then he said about that, when he saw that vision of the stone and had the seven eyes. And the seven eyes are the picture of the omniscience of Jesus Christ. And that's portrayed in the book of Revelation when the Apostle John is brought up into the throne room of God. Behold, I heard a voice like a trumpet that said, come up hither, and I will show thee the things which must be thereafter. And I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And I beheld, and in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb, as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. And the seven spirits are the omnipresence of Jesus. And the seven eyes are the omniscience of knowing everything. And the seven horns are the omnipotence of Jesus. All power in heaven and earth is given to him. And he's got omniscience and omnipotence and omnipresence. And that's what we're seeing there in that picture, 4 verse 10. And the 24 elders fell down before him that sat on the throne and worshipped him that liveth forever ever, and they cast their crowns before the throne and saying, thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure, and they were created. Amen. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that were in them, I heard say, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him that sitteth on the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. And all the beasts and all God's children said, amen. Amen. And Zechariah is given this vision to tell these people, I know this is hard work building this temple, but look what God set up for us. Look at the future. And God will remove, and verse 9, in one day the iniquity. And there was a day in your life, I hope there was a day in your life, when you finally looked to the branch, the one with the seven eyes that could look right deep into your soul. And the convicting power of God's Spirit was on you to show you have filthy garments. and you can be plucked from the fire. And you called to him, and in that moment the iniquity was removed and the robe of righteousness and the fair mitre was put on your head. And God says, now keep my charge and walk in my ways. And one day in the millennium, you're going to call every man under his vine and fig tree. And you're finally going to have the peace and the rest and the blessings and the safety that only the branch can bring. And he showed me the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord. Run along, Satan. I plucked this branch from the burning. It's mine. I've chosen it forever and ever. What a salvation. Next week, we're going to see the fifth vision of the golden candlestick. And that'll be another great study as God opens our eyes more and excites us and draws us to his presence. Yes, brother.